Johanna's back. She has a, what shall we call it, a medical situation. And so she's trying to get organized, having been out of Bible class, and all that she needs is a pen, and that's been provided for her. So our practice is, once everybody has found their pens and pencils, to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. And you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to continue our delving into your immutable word. It is our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to that advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We resume on page 448 of document 45. We noted a few principles in closing the last time here. And so I thought we'd just start at that point and review the, looks like, 4 points before we call it off. So let's go to point one. The phrase, come near to God, that's James 4:8. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and cleanse your cardias from pollution, you double-souled. That's an expanded translation of that verse. And the phrase, come near to God, obviously means that these folk in James 4 are out of fellowship, and our study has revealed that they are in advanced reversionism. In fact, when he gets right down to it, the entire book of James has to do with reversionism that is being indulged by pretty much everyone in his congregation. Obviously, a few exceptions, but they, of course, are not the primary focus of what he has to write in the letter of James. A person's hands become soiled and dirty over the course of a day. That requires one to wash them before presenting themselves before others. So that's a good example. So in order to properly appear before God, of the God of aletheia, and you do so without washing your souls, means that you're not worthy to receive grace from him. So you show up with a dirty soul, meaning that you have unconfessed sins, and therefore you show up at church with a dirty soul. Therefore, the principle emerges, as you well know, all have sinned, but this failure is corrected by confessing their known sins to the Father. This is required before you engage in any activity, really, but most assuredly before you engage a Bible study. So no matter how long or short being out of fellowship with God has lasted, confessing one's sins to him always results in forgiveness. And so you're very familiar with 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us. And therefore, having forgiven our sins, he purifies us from all unrighteousness. And so that is a very popular verse because we utilize it at the beginning of every Bible class. And of course, it's used consistently by believers who understand the importance of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And the filling of the Spirit enables him to recall information for us on an ongoing basis. He can only recall for us the doctrines that we know, being taught either by electronic contrivances, by Bible classes, by pastors and pulpits, by books that are read, and so on. And the filling of the Spirit engages the soul of the individual to take in information from the Word of God. So 1 John 1:9, of course, is a well-known verse. God knows the limitations of our abilities regarding recall, and so we may forget certain sins during our time of confessionary prayer. Now, this is certainly the possibility of those believers in chapter 4, which we are reviewing. But chapter 4 is, of course, an ongoing concept here. It's all one thing. James chapters 1 through 5 is simply a review of reversionism throughout the membership of James's church in Jerusalem. And they are being called out by him. He is the pastor. And he decided to write things down. Now, we don't know exactly when James started his church in Jerusalem, but we do know at some point he realized that the people that were gathering at his church, which is actually a synagogue, those gathering at his church were reflecting to him a loss of thought. And he's teaching doctrine from the pulpit, but throughout the congregation, he is observing what they are doing, which is violating standards of Scripture, things that are being said and things that are being done. And all of this is coming out in the five chapters of James. So the prayer, the prayer is addressed to God by out-of-fellowship believers. Therefore, what they're doing is not doing confessionary prayers. They're not naming their sins to the Father and therefore being filled with the Spirit when they're in his Bible class in Jerusalem. Now, he's writing about that. There's a difference between what he's teaching from the pulpit and what he's putting down in his letter. So the letter is addressing circumstances that emerge in his congregation while he's standing in the pulpit and teaching them, and he observes all this. He also observes in many ways what they're doing once they leave the church. And when they leave, they start doing things that are reported back to him, either by word of mouth or by his actually seeing these things occur. And he got to the point to where he felt it needed to be brought out by a letter. And the letter was written somewhere in the neighborhood of AD 45. And he doesn't indicate when he opened his church, but it had to have been a period of time before then. Therefore, for him to develop an inventory of the mindsets of those in his congregation, drawing conclusions from things that he knew, observed, and overheard, and therefore he felt it had to be brought out in print. And that therefore resulted in what is probably the first entry in the New Testament canon. So the prayer that is being mentioned here is addressed to God for an out-of-fellowship believer. In other words, the citing of sins. He has numerous sins that need to be confessed to the Father, but our God is a God of grace, even for the reversionist. The act of confession is designed to restore fellowship with God, not engage in a game of 20 questions until all are recalled and cited. So, Rebound Revisited is cited on page 445, I believe, if you wanted to review that. Now, Rebound is the most efficient way for this to be done consistently throughout the day. If you recognize you have committed a sin, it can be mental, verbal, or overt, and therefore a quick confession to the Father puts you back in fellowship. So you confess the sins to the Father, the filling of the Holy Spirit results in the filling of the Holy Spirit for his teaching and recall ministries. And so a believer is in prolonged indulgence in reversionism, has a lot of behavior patterns to overcome. And these therefore multiply the longer a person stays out of fellowship and therefore uses his, his inventory of cosmic ideas, so to speak, to make decisions and therefore enter into conversations that are revealing a lousy attitude and therefore committing verbal sins, that kind of thing. And people do, in this particular status, get involved in overt sins. And so it's a big mess in the city of Jerusalem's church pastored by James. So first of all, the sin is confessed, fellowship is restored. Now, how long that lasts, of course, varies with the individual. But nevertheless, confess the sins that you can recall and cite to the Father. Secondly, the process of recognizing the sin and confessing it advances the process of inhibiting the sinful behavior pattern while facilitating the righteous one. Now, that's a process and is facilitated over time. Understanding the rebound technique means that you have taken yourself out of the bubble. That's the divine dynosphere. And so there are sins involved in that, and they can be sins that multiply over time if the confessionary prayer is ignored for a good period of time. And so these things need to be cited, and we'll note it, a point coming up, that you could forget a lot of the sins you've committed if you have not confessed your sins in a good long while. But those that you've forgotten are forgiven when you present the few that you can recall. So that's called grace. So this is part of the cleansing process to overcome reversionism. It has been established that it is a two-step process. You rebound, in other words, confess your sins, and then you start a growing in grace process by then going to Bible class filled with the Holy Spirit and concentrating on what's communicated. So verse 9 follows by first noting a summary. First of all, the alternative to spiritual maturity is reversionism. Now, what reversion means is you revert away from the inculcation, application of the Word of God and revert to the mentality you possessed before you were saved, or after salvation, those concepts that are exercised while out of fellowship. And secondly, the development of the edification complex is a process that continues on throughout the positive believer's physical life. So there is an environment in which a person enters into when he confesses his sins to the Father. He therefore moves himself into an area that we have defined as the edification complex of the soul. And so you go through a process of edifying yourself with the immutable principles from the Word of God. This edification, therefore, indicates the building up of immutable ideas, principles, and doctrines over a period of time. And therefore, it builds a complex over time. The complex, therefore, can be utilized and recalled if it's done so consistently. Now, the volition concept may choose one of two alternatives regarding one's spiritual life. First of all, continue growing in grace. Or secondly, to neglect, disregard, and reject spiritual growth, and therefore enter into reversionism. Now, there is a visual that we can note in this process. It's called four categories of positive and negative volition. And so there are three panels here. First of all, volitional challenge. And secondly, the response of negative volition. And thirdly, the response of positive volition. Now, this is something that the believer goes through consistently. Under the volitional challenge concept, you have four ideas. You have the gospel, you have church attendance, or the use of an electronic contrivance, you have the doctrine that is taught, and finally, the doctrine that is retained. When these things are communicated in one fashion or another, the ones who hear these communications have the option of positive or negative volition to what they have heard communicated. So we have arrows that indicate the possible volitional response. Negative volitional response means to remain in unbelief. That would be of the gospel. No, I don't believe that. So you remain in the red zone. But then you have church attendance for the believers. So church attendance means you opt to avoid doctrine taught, ignore or reject as being truth, and finally refuse to apply, and therefore no doctrine is retained. Then if you do decide to attend and concentrate, you can therefore opt to avoid, ignore, and therefore refuse to apply, and then accept as truth. So these categories, therefore, vary, but in the green zone, here's what happens to the positive believer. He's saved with 40 things. He attends Bible class and concentrates on what's communicated. He accepts what is communicated as truth. And finally, he applies those things that he's learned and facilitated for recall to life and circumstances. So the green zone is what the believer should always seek to apply. And the application concept indicates obviously positive volition. So you're saved with 40 things. You attend and concentrate. You accept everything that is communicated as truth. And then finally, you apply what you've learned to life and circumstances. So therefore, verse 9 refers to the latter situation. And it occurs when the believer rejects reversion recovery. Now, in doing so, he will follow the imperative moods found in verse 9. They are shortly stated, be miserable, mourn, and weep. Therefore, James 4, verse 9, you can see at the bottom of the page in the New American Standard. We'll note this in more detail once we get the expanded translation. But what you see in James 4, 9 reads this way, and there are imperative moods here that are very important. Imperative mood number one, be miserable. Aorist active imperative of talai poreo. And then secondly, mourn, the aorist active imperative of pentheo. And then the word weep, aorist active imperative of klio. And therefore let your laughter be turned. This is aorist active imperative of metastrepho. And then what that does is result in mourning and your joy to gloom. And so these things are noted in James 4, 9 in the New American Standard. Now, reversion recovery, therefore, is the process that everyone, therefore, should focus upon when they enter into the Christian way of life. For we all sin and therefore come short of the glory of God. What rebound does is put you back in the ball game, and this therefore needs to be a repetitive process because we all fail from time to time, and nobody denies that. So again, we have recovery from reversionism is the question that is posed in verse 8. We can go back, I think, to the previous page in case you remember that. James 4, 8, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and cleanse your cardias from pollution, you double-souled. And then there is the rejection of recovery. That is the issue of verse 9. That is 1 John 1, 9. And that's what you see here. The concept is in James 4, 9. Then the choice of recovery is in verse 8 results to fulfillment in verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt and he will promote you. So what happens in verse 9 describes the one who decides to remain in reversionism. Verse 8 contains three imperative moods, plus verse 9 has four of them. Therefore, verse 9 is seen at the bottom of the page, which we just noted. Now, these four aorist tenses are iterative imperfects, indicating that those in context are in the throes of advanced reversionism. Now, here's some insight into the iterative imperfect. The definition of it follows. There are two types of iterative imperfect. One, the iterative proper, indicates repeated action by the same agent. In other words, this is repetitious. This is a behavior pattern and becomes a character trait. And so that's the concept there. Then there's distributive, in which the imperfect is used for individual acts of multiple agents. That would describe the congregation that James has. Multiple agents, distributive in these concepts, and it is an iterative imperfect. So these verbs view the believer at the beginning of his slide into reversionism. That began in chapter 1. He got off to a pretty good start by saying, hi, I'm James, and I wrote this book. Then he starts unloading on them. This aorist warns him about what is going to happen. Therefore, the verbs commands warn about the problem, which has become miserable. Number two, become mournful. Thirdly, start weeping. And four, become miserable. So we have misery, we have mournful, we have weeping, and then miserable again. So the reversionist has surrendered his volition to the lust patterns of the sin nature so that they become mindless automatons in slavery to the flesh. And that's who congregates in front of James. It must be very frustrating for him. Yet he continues to go to the pulpit and teach them. But he gets to the point to where he can't take it any longer without making an effort to straighten them out by writing a book. It's called The Letter of James. And he's going to point out in 5 chapters the concepts and ideas that motivate those in his congregation. And therefore, what he teaches is being therefore rejected because they primarily, there's got to be a few exceptions, but primarily his congregation is violating all of the standards of what not to do. And what is not going on is them taking in the doctrine that he teaches and therefore applying it in their personal lives. They are sitting there listening, but they're not inculcating, they're not facilitating, and they're not applying it. And that is a very frustrating thing for a pastor. And finally, you have to cut James some slack. He just couldn't take it anymore. And he sat down and started writing things. So that's what he's decided to do. Now we have tala pereo, become miserable. This is a command. It is James's demonstration of the problem. These believers have locked in negative volition. And that negative volition is toward the truth. Whatever James teaches is the truth. It can be a negative concept, and it's always going to be a negative concept, so don't do that. It's a positive concept. It will always be a positive concept. So adopt that idea, facilitate it, and apply it. And you keep doing this consistently over time, and you become a good believer. So that's the idea we see here and therefore have noted in the past. So incidentally, we have tala poreo, become miserable. It is James's demonstration of the problem. These believers have locked in negative volition to truth and have been converted over to the dictatorial desires of the sin nature. Incidentally, tala poreo is a hypax legomenon. And if you don't remember what that is, it's defined at the bottom of the page. It's said only once, a word or a phrase used but once in a book, a rare word or form. And that's the Harper Dictionary of Foreign Terms. But the real definition that's easy to remember about a hypax legomenon is that it's used only once in a context. In other words, in a book, in a writing, something of that nature. And therefore, this word is Lone Ranger within the context of what is being discussed. And that would be the book of James. It's used only once, and here it is. And by the way, it's a classical Greek word. Then we have pentheo. Become mournful, to grieve, to feel sorrowful. This constative aorist active imperative describes misery accompanied by lamentations and that accompanied by audible cries while weeping. And so we have that concept of pentheo. Now we have the word lamentation. Its plural is used 18 times in the Old Testament. It is, quote, a feminine noun, kina. It might be described as a lament or a funeral dirge, a song or a poem composed to recognize and to mourn the death of a person or of a people, the people of a nation. And so in this context, a person is lachrymose about himself. The third constative aorist active imperative is weep. That's the verb klio. It does mean to weep and wail, but also with overt examples of grief. So these verbs describe the end result of anticipated happiness. Therefore, during the period of the anticipation, the assumption is the acquisition of that happiness, but once the assumption arrives at reality, everything backfires. And so at this point, the laughter is quenched by grief, followed by weeping. The word for laughter is the noun gelos. The laughter motivated by joy or triumph. What might be expected here from the person is the verb form kata galao. It means to laugh at, to scorn, to deride, or to ridicule. So sometimes, and if not always, what you've got is a person that is going to scorn something, reject it, deride it, and really ridicule it. But the subject is having what he considers to be a grand time, and that's the word gelos. And while in pursuit of his desired objective, but when the effort fails, then his soul takes on a negative attitude. So this turnabout is revealed by the constantive aorist passive imperative of metastrepho. Metastrepho. The prefix meta denotes a change of pace or condition, and strepho means to turn. Therefore, to turn about from one direction to another, to turn into something else, and therefore to change. So this is negative volition is what it means. You reject an idea, a principle, a concept, a doctrine. It doesn't make sense to you, or it challenges your inventory of ideas, and you do not want to hear it. So these things, therefore, emerge in the mentality of an individual. So these four verbs have their valid translations, which lead to this predictable conclusion. But note the fourth verb, metastrepho. Metastrepho is not in the active voice, as are the first three. It's in the passive voice. Now, I've got this up on the wall for you so you can see this. Begin the processes of becoming miserable. That's aorist active imperative, atala poreo. And personally, lachrymose. That's the aorist active imperative of pentheo, accompanied by weeping. Aorist active imperative of clio. Keep converting aorist passive imperative of metastrepho. Therefore, keep converting your pseudo-happiness into gloom, katalphia or katalphia. And therefore, it also can be described as dejection. So that's James 4:9, and all of these things culminate in that verse. And you'll note they're all imperative moods. You get down to the bottom one, keep on converting aorist passive imperative. All the other three are active, and this is passive. Aorist passive imperative of metastrepho, and that means keep converting your pseudo-happiness into gloom. And gloom is katalphia, and therefore it also means dejection. So this is not a good verse for those who are in reversionism. And therefore it all boils down to this. And we've gone through 9 verses now in James chapter 4, and he's already gone through 3 other chapters. He's unrelenting. Why is he unrelenting? Because the people in this congregation are not seeing what he's trying to communicate. I don't know how long it took him to communicate these ideas from the pulpit, but he obviously had done so, and he got very frustrated at one point and decided he was going to write it down. That's in AD 45 approximately. So he's put up with a lot of this from his congregation, and he's therefore going to distill what he's observed from those who've gathered in his church, and therefore ream them out. And it's about time, in his mind at least, that this be done. And pastors need to do this from time to time with objectivity. But his objectivity is just about played out, because when we get through chapter 4, we can see that those in his congregation are not getting it, yet they're still showing up. That's the interesting part. So bless his heart. So to repeat, these four verbs have their valid translations, which lead to this predictable conclusion. But note the fourth verb, metastrepho, is not in the active voice, as are the first three, but passive. The verb metastrepho indicates a complete 180-degree turnabout, so that the phrase reads, "Let your jovial laughter be turned into grief." And that's the noun penthos, sorrow, sadness, mourning. So this conversion is the result of the verb to turn. That's metastrepho, where laughter is gelos, has been turned into grief, penthos. So you're laughing and howling, now it's grief. You go from gelos to penthos. This person started the evening with a plan to have a wonderful evening filled with laughter and good times, but as the night wore on, it was ultimately converted into grief and sorrow and mourning. When you violate divine standards, so often it turns out that the good time enjoyed at the moment results in going into another form, actually, of reversionism. So James doesn't let up. He's the PT. He's not going to be quiet about this. He is going to keep pounding them. So he gives this cosmic believer another critique with, "and your joy to gloom." The word joy is the noun kara, the experience of gladness that this person considered was fantastic at first, but James douses it with the following shift to the noun katalphia, gloom and sorrow and dejection. That's the end game to violating divine standards. And you can actually enjoy what you're doing for a while. You're defying divine standards for sure, but you feel like, "I get to do this because I want to." But there's always a negative payoff for it, and therefore the downside is the one that has to be dealt with. And so it results in gloom and sorrow and dejection. So there are a lot of terms thrown at this reversionist, so that an expanded translation is in order. So remember that this verse is a summary of what must follow the reversionist behavior in the preceding analysis. So this is James 4:9 in expanded translation. And you've got it on the board here, but I want to point out the details of it that are highlighted, and therefore there's some yellows and some reds and some blues involved. So let's take a look at it. Begin the process of becoming miserable. Aorist active imperative. Now there they all sit, let's say, on the day that he actually communicated this idea to them. And this is in the book. But if it's in the book, he no doubt had it to say to them when they gathered. Begin the process of becoming miserable. Because that's where this is going to end, you guys. So it's the aorist active imperative of talai poreo. And the result of that is being personally lachrymose. That's the aorist active imperative of pentheo. And that is going to be accompanied by weeping. Aorist active imperative of clio. Then a semicolon. So he's changing gears here, you see. Keep converting, that's the aorist passive imperative of metastrepho. Keep converting your pseudo-happiness into gloom. So you've got katiphia. And katiphia can also mean dejection. So the pseudo-happiness is not going to continue to be happy. It wasn't happy in the beginning because you're violating divine standards. And therefore, God is going to make sure that your happiness is going to be turned into gloom and dejection because you violated the standards. He wants you to be happy. And to be happy, you have to know the truth. And if you know the truth and apply the truth to your circumstances, regardless of what they are, that is going to aggrandize your soul because it always has a positive conclusion that is beneficial for you. And the reason is it's always true. And what they're doing is always wrong. So therefore false, and therefore presents gloom and dejection. So there you have it at the top of the page of 452. Let's note now some principles on the doctrine of the sin unto death, which is where these guys are headed. These cosmic believers are ensconced in the throes of perpetual self-induced misery. In this soul status, the commands of the sin nature will be consistently obeyed. In other words, out of fellowship, moving forward in darkness, producing gloom and misery, and ultimately dejection. Reversionism is tantamount to soul slavery. The reversionist encounters many warnings and should inspire reversion recovery. A person can be in reversionism for so long, that's the way of life. And therefore, you wind up with what you're doing being assumed to be the right thing to do. And therefore, there's a tendency for the truth to be rejected as the lie. Now, the underlying concept of what we're noting in the book of James is reversionism. So I'm telling you, we can look at James and discern things from these passages, for example, James 4:9 and others that we've noted already, and therefore others to be emerging in James chapter 4 and 5. But we have within our society today an everyday demonstration of these concepts, things that are completely in opposition to valid thought, standards, practices, everything that used to be considered what ought to be thought, mentioned, and executed is now the inverse. So the lie is now the truth, and those who stand for the lie are besmirched and being therefore called out, and you can't think that way, so we're going to make sure that whatever you have to say cannot be passed along through electronic media. And many people are being therefore arrested and put in jail and fined and so on in our what was previously a free society based on truth. Now truth has been transformed into the lie, and the lie now is being promoted as the truth. So you can see from James that there's nothing new under the sun. We have lived long enough, I have at least, and therefore as I look across the congregation and others that may be viewing through electronic contrivances, you lived in a time when the truth based on establishment principles and doctrines of the Word of God are now being called out as the lie. And the lie is now being promoted as the truth. And therefore, you're being called out because you believe what is actually true and thus the opposite of the current zeitgeist. So, what's the end game of this? Well, the end game is to call out the people who are causing the problem for those who want to communicate, promote, and execute the lie. So, we're in a rebellion. This is a, right now, a soft, a soft rebellion. Soft in the sense that not many people are being executed, they're just being arrested. So what is our status in all of this, and what should be our mental attitude? You have to orient and adjust to the situation you're in. And if you're able to do that, you know where you stand. And therefore, your job is to always stand for the truth, aletheia. And therefore, there's another brand of information that is the lie. And the lie is always going to be the lie. It's not going to change. And that's truth as well. It's always true that what presently is going on is the lie. And it's not going to be anything else other than the lie. And people can communicate it and claim that it should be the law of the land, so to speak, and that everybody else needs to kowtow, orient, and adjust. But those who know the truth are under orders from on high to stand for the truth regardless of the circumstance. So you say, well, what if they come after us? A lot of people over history have had the dark side come after those who know the truth. And what those who know the truth must do is always stand for the truth. And you can do that quietly. You can do that verbally. You can do that by execution of certain concepts and ideas. But our volition is being challenged as to whether we are going to be good soldiers for Christ, or rather, are we going to be those who therefore fold our cards and say, we can't do anything about this, so we may as well join in. Those with doctrine will not join in. Principles on the doctrines of the sin unto death is the subject we're noting. So reversionism is tantamount to soul slavery. That's what's going on in Client Nation America, is a huge population within the Client Nation is in reversionism. They would be perfect people to attend James's church. They're perfect to analyze as those who were being analyzed by James in the first century. The reversionist encounters many warnings that should inspire reversion recovery. Persistence in reversionism without efforts to extricate oneself ultimately results in the sin unto death. So you either take it from God or take it from them. This is maximum divine discipline from the integrity of God. Maximum. That's what James is imposing on members of his congregation. He's calling them out. You're believing and practicing the lie. And as a result of that, you're in opposition to the Word of God. So, maximum divine discipline from the integrity of God. The sin unto death refers to a sin which is repeated many times but never followed by a rebound. And this is a statement of sin unto death described in Psalm 7, verses 14 through 16. I decided I'd read this. It's not in the text here, but let's read Psalm 17, 14 through 16. You don't have it in your notes there. See the one who is pregnant with wickedness, who conceives destructive plans and gives birth to harmful lies. He digs a pit and then falls into the hole that he has made. He becomes the victim of his own destructive plans, and the violence he intended for others falls on his own head. The sin unto death refers to a sin which is repeated many times but never followed by a rebound. There are verses like that throughout Scripture. And it's a warning when one reads it. I need to know how to avoid those passages in Psalm 14, chapter 7, verses 14 through 16. Yet, the grace of God offers many opportunities for the reversionist to get his soul under control and extricate himself from the throes of the sin nature's dictatorship. Put in a simple concept, what is going on in our country today are people who are following the dictates of their sin nature. There's nothing new about that. This is the devil's world, and he loves to, what shall we say, propagandize those who want to reject the truth, to be converted into believing that the truth is the lie, and therefore what he communicates is the truth that now needs to be accepted. And therefore those who do that are following the dark side's mandates. God will not, over the long haul, put up with it. Why is it that it even happens? Because there is a concept going on, and that is the appeal. And Lucifer wants to, as best he can, bring into his network as many as possible to promote his ideas, which is the lie. And so he keeps propagandizing people with the lie while communicating the idea that it is true. Now, the only individuals that can rebut that are those who know what the immutable truth happens to be, and that's in the Word of God, as well as establishment viewpoint, which is a product of the Word of God. Therefore, we don't have the opportunity to think otherwise. We understand aletheia. We understand it is absolutely true that the Bible reveals concepts, ideas, principles, and doctrines that God is going to stand behind regardless of the situation on planet Earth. And therefore, Lucifer is doing his best to propagandize as many people into believing that the lie is actually true and the truth is the lie. And therefore, those who think the truth and go by it have to be convinced that it's the lie and they must be dealt with. There's nothing new about this from the Garden of Eden. Same thing all over again. And we've had client nations and priest nations come and go, and it's always wound up the same way. Lucifer runs the planet. And if he runs the planet, that means that he has a lot of say-so about what goes on. And the only way that God's truth can enter into the contest is for there to be individuals who believe in Jesus Christ, get filled with the Holy Spirit in the church age, and from that standpoint can acquire the truth in their souls, go by it, apply it, and stand fast. And I am saying to you with that in mind, the concept I tried to communicate at Shreveport last week, Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. Get inside the bubble. Keep moving with the truth. Know what you're doing. Know what you stand for. You don't have to broadcast everything that you want to communicate outside your own home. You have to know the enemy, and you certainly know the enemy. The enemy is Lucifer, and he has recruited a lot of acolytes, and they're out to get those who know the truth, and they will accuse you of knowing the lie and executing it. Know the truth, live by the truth, and don't be what I would say a blowhard. Know the enemy. Do what you are designed to do, and that's to execute the truth. This is a very dangerous time in this client nation's history. So an old sin nature test. The grace of God offers many opportunities for the reversionist to get his soul under control and extricate himself from the throes of the sin nature's dictatorship. It's life under the power of the sin nature that causes the believer to join into the opposition and become witnesses for the defense. So, let's see if I can find the old sin nature test. Must be back this way. It's here somewhere. There it is. This is a principle that you know, but it's something that you probably are very familiar with personally. The old sin nature test takes up two concepts, residence in the divine dynasphere and residence in the cosmic system. We've been in both places. But let's take the top. residence in the divine dynasphere. You have a body. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Once you believe in Christ, you have the indwelling. You never lose the indwelling. That's Romans 8:9. And you have free will. You have volition. And if you have volition, you can rebound, 1 John 1:9, and resist all temptations. And therefore, the old sin nature suppressed. And therefore, that means that you're filled with the Holy Spirit according to Ephesians 5:8. And so you're in the soul, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, volition, as guardian of the gate of the soul, permits this to occur. Now, that is a place where you live. But there's also the possibility of residence in the cosmic systems, and that occurs when you sin. And these things do occur. And so you have a soul and a body. How do you lose the environment that you enjoyed in the filling of the Holy Spirit category? Well, you lose this because of volition again. So the genetic old sin nature tempts the individual to commit a sin. So that's carnality. And so volition becomes the source of the sin. And the sin is violation of God's righteous standards. And so volition has allowed this to occur so that on the top chart up here, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit because you allowed volition to keep you in fellowship. Down at the bottom, volition, therefore, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. His job is to grieve and quench. You see this in Ephesians 4:30 and 1 Thessalonians 5:19. When volition, therefore, rejects the tutorship of the old sin nature, then the volition, therefore, switches over to the temptation process and enters the status quo carnality. Now, what these charts indicate is this a rock and roll in your personal life. You do this all the time. You always have volition. Volition is happy to go the carnal route, and therefore your witness is for the defense. But also volition can choose to go the Holy Spirit route. And when you do that, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and therefore witnesses for the prosecution. This goes on back and forth. And when there are options involved here with regarding each category, and therefore when there are options, that means volition, therefore, can be the culprit to keeping you in the red zone rather than the green zone. So that's the old sin nature test. There is not a specific sin that leads to the sin unto death. This form of divine discipline refers to a believer who constantly lives and functions within the cosmic systems. And they all are witnesses for the defense. Over time, this individual produces human good accompanied by sins that culminate in maximum evil within himself and projected toward others. So this happens over a period of time when a person has lost the thought and fails the old sin nature test. Therefore, the sin unto death is maximum divine discipline culminating in painful circumstances which are unrelenting. Now, the painful circumstances happen to be things that you brought upon yourself through negative volition. Certain sins are worse as far as divine discipline is concerned. For example, sins of the tongue can produce triple compound discipline according to Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. And that's just verbal sins. Sins of the tongue. You had a lot of trouble with your tongue talking. If you have personal love toward God, you will develop unconditional love toward your fellow man. That is the objective for staying in fellowship. Look, other people have their lives too. Some people don't have a lot of doctrine, but they do the best they can. They're trying to grow in grace. But they don't have a lot of doctrine, so they're going to say stupid things, and you need to ignore that. And if you will do that, be kind to the person. If you have the opportunity to communicate something to him you think is pertinent and that's appropriate, then you can help them along. You don't say, that Fred Jones, he's dumb as a post. Well, he's dumb as a post because he's only been in doctrine about 6 months. You've been at it for 30 years. You need to be a leader here, not a critic. So if you have personal love toward God, you will develop unconditional love toward your fellow man. How can you exhibit unconditional love toward someone who doesn't have a high inventory of biblical ideas? Just communicate with the individual. Throw in a Bible verse. He may not even know it's a Bible verse, but it has truth attached to it, and maybe that'll get his attention. But always be supportive and encouraging to the new believer. So this is the royal law, which is the result of believers' personal integrity toward others. Now, that's from a conscience containing doctrines related to the integrity of God and its application. This is Operation Dikaiosune. So this is on the board, you'll see the royal law. So here's how that is defined. On the right, you'll see a diagram with which you're very familiar. The love of God equals the integrity of God. So you have the concepts, the composites of integrity. You've got righteousness, which is the standard, justice, which is the function, and omniscience, which is the divine decree. In addition to that, you have a system or a policy, and that's called grace. So these are the composites of the royal law. And here is how it's defined on the left. The royal law commands the believer to love, from the source of personal integrity, all those in his periphery. How do you do that? With integrity. This love is made up of three composites: righteousness, justice, and omniscience. If we are to fulfill this commandment, then these three composites must be developed on a human level. See, the diagram on the right is God. Okay? He's got an integrity concept. Righteousness, justice, omniscience, and grace come together to form divine integrity. You can acquire that integrity by studying Bible doctrine. You're going to fail from time to time, but nevertheless, you continue to move forward by studying the Word of God and logging more time in the integrity complex. So if we are to fulfill this commandment, then these three composites must be developed on a human level. Righteousness must be acquired by the accumulation of biblical absolutes from the study of Scripture. Now that's absolute truth, you see. God has all the truth, and you're learning it, and therefore as you acquire it, then you have the development of righteousness. Absolute standards in the study of Scripture. Justice must be the result of applying these standards to others as his soul's current inventory provides. This application finds its source in the soul's conscience, which, in concert with volition, makes decisions based on its facilitated wheel tracks. You have to know things in order to execute. So there's a concept of building that inventory. The believer does not possess omniscience, but does so partially from his stream of consciousness. Continued spiritual growth enhances the conscience's ability to effectively manage the believer's relationships with others under the policy of grace. See that? Therefore, the application of the royal law is a process that requires consistent study of the Word of God, and that is noted in James 2:8. Well, that's the royal law, and that's the subject of what we've noted here. And it looks like that's going to be the last subject I get to talk about this evening because it's time to go. But we will resume our study on Sunday morning at the usual time. So, Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to note these things by James. We understand that he's relating to us the downfall of believers who violate your divine standards, and therefore believe that the truth is the lie. The lie is the truth, and therefore they are a part of the problems that emerge in the downfall of a client nation. May we not be a part of that process. We thank you for your truth as we lift our prayer of gratitude. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen.